Okay, well, let's turn to that psalm. And so Psalm 48. Turn in your Bibles, have it before you. You remembered your outline and are not too alarmed by how many points or how many sub-points there are this morning. So Psalm 48. So although the circumstances are a little different, it should have been the nine-year younger version of me, Ed, preaching today, my brother Ed. It's still our anniversary Sunday, and it's good for us then to think about the church and think about what the church is and what the church does. We can easily lose sight, I think, can't we, of the glory of the church and the significance of the church and the privilege that we have to be part of the church, to belong to it and to give our lives and our service to the church. So I want us to think about this a bit as we look at this psalm this morning. So we're going through the psalms on Sunday morning. Last week was Psalm 45, a love song, and this morning we land on Psalm 48. I thought it was an appropriate psalm for today, and it wonderfully reminds us of what the church is and what the church is all about. Now you might say, well, hang on a minute, Hugh, this is in the Old Testament, isn't it? This is a psalm about Jerusalem, wasn't it? This is a psalm about the temple, not about the church. But of course, the New Testament makes clear that Jerusalem and the temple really just foreshadow, in many ways, the New Testament church. Find their fulfillment in the church. So in the New Testament makes clear, doesn't it, that the church is now the temple. We are the dwelling place of God. The church is the city of God. The church is the new Jerusalem, if you like. And all believers, well, we're the children of Abraham. We're the people of God. And so what's said in this psalm about Jerusalem, or Zion, which is another name, the mountain on it which was built, another name for Jerusalem. What's true of Jerusalem is even more true, if we can put it like that, of the church, and is more wonderfully realized in the church. So what's said about Jerusalem is even more wonderfully true of us and of the church of Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at two main things about the church as we look at this psalm this morning. I want us to consider what the church is and the implications of that, and then what the church does. Now, this psalm doesn't tell us everything about those things, but it tells us enough to be getting on with for this morning. So, first of all, what the church is. What are we? Apart from a bunch of rather peculiar people, what are we? The answer is the church is the city of God. The church is the dwelling place of God. That ought to make us a bit excited this morning. That's how Jerusalem is referred to, isn't it? All the way through this psalm. So verse 1, it's the city of our God. So verse 2, the city of the great king. Or verse 8, the city of the Lord of hosts. The city of our God. And as I say, the New Testament refers to the church in similar ways. In fact, I happen to know that Luther this evening is going to preach on Revelation 21, which pictures the church as the new Jerusalem, as a city. So that's what the church is. It's the city of God. It's the dwelling place of God. Now, what does that tell us about the church? What's the implications of that? Well, there are a number of them that come out in this psalm. First of all, the church belongs to the Lord. So that comes out very clearly, doesn't it, in this psalm. We're in no doubt about who this city belongs to, whose name is on it. This is no independent city, is it? It's the city of God. It's the city of the great king. And everything about this city and everything that happens in this city is shaped by that. This is God's city. This belongs to him. And so the same is true of the church, isn't it? The church belongs to the Lord. What did Jesus say? I will build. We're going to have some audience participate. I will build my church. Yeah, that's what he said, didn't he? I will build. He didn't say I'll build a church or the church. My church. It belongs to him. It's his. He is the great king, to use the terminology of this psalm. He is the head. The church is God's house. It's his. It belongs to him. He's purchased it. And that's true also of this particular church here. Great Enningham Baptist Church. It belongs to the Lord. He began it long before any of us were about. And as we'll consider in a while, he's the one who's kept it. And so everything about this church must be shaped by the fact that it is his. Everything that happens here must be shaped by the fact that it is his church. Now, we often refer to it, don't we, as our church and my church. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just expressing our involvement here, isn't it? That this is where we belong, this is our home, and it's right that we refer to it in that way. But ultimately, it's the Lord's church, isn't it? And that means that ultimately everything happens here is all about him and for him. If I came round your house and started moving around your furniture or rearranging your kitchen cupboards, well, it might be a bit tidier, but you would be, you go, hang on a minute, this is my house. You go and do that in your own house. Well, you and I then don't decide what happens here. You and I don't decide the shape and the character and the work of the church. God does. It's his. It's his. And he tells us. So that's the first thing. The church, the first implication, the church belongs to the Lord. Second implication, the church is inhabited by the Lord. The church is inhabited by the Lord. It's interesting, if you look through this psalm and think about it, on one level, Jerusalem was not a particularly impressive city. I mean, it had a couple of fairly impressive buildings, but it wasn't one of the great cities of the world. It wasn't one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a small city, really, and its walls weren't really that impressive, and its people weren't really that impressive. And, you know, it was built on a hill on Mount Zion, but it's not exactly an amazingly huge mountain. And it seems, if you read through, in a sense, that the psalmist is rather overdoing it as he describes it. You know, verse 2, look, beautiful in elevation, beautiful in height, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the north. And you think, well, you know, you obviously like the place, but it's not really that important a place. It's not really that impressive a place. But then you come to verse 3, God is in her palaces. And then you go, well, suddenly you understand why this city matters. Suddenly you understand why it's important, why it's significant, why it's glorious, why it's beautiful, why the psalmist uses such language. Because God's there, do you see? God's in its palaces. God lives there. And suddenly everything changes about this city. When you go to London, they have those blue plaques, don't they, on the wall. Perhaps your children have seen some of those if you've gone to London and walked around there. You know, if someone famous lived in a house, stayed in a house, they have a plaque on the wall. And so you might be going down a very ordinary-looking street, and suddenly one of the houses has got a plaque on it. It says, Charles Dickens lived here from such and such to such and such. And suddenly that house is different, isn't it? It sort of stands out. You view it in a different way. Wow, he lived there. And that's true of the church, isn't it? We're not talking about a building now, we're talking about a people. You know, here are a group of people meeting together in a local church, and we're not very impressive, and we're not very important, and we're very ordinary and broken and sinful like everybody else. And you think, well, what's the significance of that? Well, but then you realise, well, God's here. This is the dwelling place of God. When these people meet together, the great King comes. The one who said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst. And suddenly everything changes, do you see? God is in her palaces. This, the Lord of hosts, the I am God comes. Brothers and sisters, we need a fresh sense of that, don't we? That when we gather, the great King comes. The Lord's here. We won't worry too much about the fact we've got to wear a mask and whatever else inconvenience there might be, if we get a sense of this, we're coming to meet with the King. And he's here. So the church belongs to the Lord. The church is inhabited by the Lord. The church is protected by the Lord. Look at verse 3. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. In other words, the Lord is not only in the church, but he's around it too, if we could put it like that. Sometimes in the Psalms, God is pictured as a refuge that we run to and hide in. But here the picture is slightly different. Here is as if the Lord is a wall around the walls of Jerusalem. A shield. Yes, he has a fortress. And that's why, look at verses 4 to 7. That's why you have this picture of these united armies coming together. The kings coming from the various nations, coming to attack Jerusalem. But when they get there, what happens? Well, they marvel and they're afraid and they run away. Fear takes hold of them. They're swept away like ships before a storm. And why was it? Well, it wasn't because when they got there, the walls happened to be more impressive than they realized, or the army more fierce than they realized. It's the fact that God is the defender of these people. When they get there, God's there. And they're terrified, and they're swept away. And the same is true for the church, isn't it? The church is protected by the Lord. So we've done the first half of that quote. I will build my church. And how does it go on? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is my church, says Jesus. I'm building it. I'm looking after it. Nothing can defeat it. What a wonderful, wonderful picture that is, isn't it? We look to the Lord and we rely on him and we trust in him. And the enemy may seem great and we're weak, but the Lord is with us and he's able to protect us. So what are the implications of the church being the dwelling place of God, the city of God? Well, the church belongs to the Lord, is inhabited by the Lord, protected by the Lord. Fourthly, established by the Lord. Look down to verse 8 for a moment now. The end of that verse, the city of God, God will establish it forever. Now that word establish, boys and girls, means set up. To set something in place so it can't be knocked down. Put it on solid foundation so that it will continue to stand. It's a great thing, isn't it? To see a solid building and you go, well, that's going to stand. And God has established his church. He's set it up. And how long is it going to last? He's established it forever. And what foundation is it built on? Well, it's built on Jesus Christ, isn't it? And the gospel. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the unbreakable promises of God. Now, that doesn't mean, does it, that every single local church will last forever. And that depends on many things, including whether that church stands firm on the foundation. But it does mean that the church as a whole will last forever. That when every other kingdom and people and tribe and have gone, when every other government's gone, every other empire, every other company's gone, the church will still be there. Through eternity, the Lord has established it forever. I was thinking this week, what a lovely thought that there were those 12 people back in 1699, and it must have seemed very feeble and very uncertain, but the Lord established it. And the Lord said, I want a Baptist church there in Greatingham, and I'm going to keep it. And that's why we're here today. So that means that whatever we try and do as a church and people, it will all be in vain, of course, unless the Lord is in it. You remember Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. So we have to have, don't we, as a people here, a sense of utter dependence on the Lord. That's got to characterise us. That we're looking to him all the time. Just turn to Psalm 90, that great psalm of Moses. Just note that last verse. I'll turn you to it so you see it with your eyes. And sometimes it gets in your head a bit better that way, doesn't it? Psalm 90, that great psalm. You've been our dwelling place in all generations and so on. And then the last verse. Look at the last verse. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, we... we're looking to you. You must establish what we're doing. If you're not in it, then it's all in vain. And of course, it's not a case of, well, let's all sit around together and let's all decide what we want to do with Great Edingham Baptist Church and what we think it ought to be like. And then, okay, we made our ideas, now let's ask God to bless it and establish it. That's not how it works, is it? Because the last point, or the last sub-point in this first point, is this: the church is guided by the Lord. Look at the last verse of the psalm now. For this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. So the Lord doesn't just leave us to get on with things. He guides us. He leads us. He tells us the way to go. He shows us the way to go. And indeed in Jesus, he's led the way before us, hasn't he? So we're not left to go, well, let's all sit around and make our decisions about what this church should be like and what it should be characterized by and what its priorities should be. No, we've got a guide. We've got the Lord who's told us. The Lord to whom the church belongs has told us. And what's our guide? Well, it's this book, isn't it? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit helps us to understand it, this is our guide, isn't it? And into it, he's poured everything that we need, all his wisdom. Everything we need to guide us individually, to guide us as a church and people here. All that we need to know about church life and how we're to be and what we're to do is found in this book. And so that's why I'm not ashamed to remind you again, this is what we must do whenever we gather. We open up the guidebook, if you like. This is what I've been doing for the last 24 years. We've been doing it together, Sunday by Sunday. We come, we open the book. What does God say? What does the Lord say? How does he want us to live? How should we be? What should we do? That's what the church has done for the last 121 years. That's what they've done on this site. Opened up the book. Opened up the guidebook. And woe betide us if we stop doing that. That's got to be our priority, isn't it? Well, and what an exciting thing to do. This living word of the living God. And we open it together. So that's just from this psalm, at least a little bit about what the church is. It's the city of God. It's the dwelling place of God. So it belongs to him. It's inhabited by him, protected by him, established by him, guided by him. And we look to him. Well, let's ask another question then. And that is, what does the church do? What the church does? Let's think about that. And the first thing is, it praises the Lord. That's what we're about. Praising the Lord. How does the psalm begin? It begins with a declaration, doesn't it? Great is the Lord. That's not up for debate. That's not up for questioning. That's just a statement of fact. Great is the Lord. That word great means glorious. That whatever you think about the Lord, whether you think about his being, his nature, his triune nature, his character, his deeds, his words, whatever aspect of God you look at, it's glorious, it's amazing, it's awesome, it's infinite in every possible way. And where is that greatness to be spoken of more than anywhere else? Well, in his city, by his people. That's what happens, how this verse 1 goes, isn't it? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. This is where he is to be praised, isn't it? By his people, in his city. And that word greatly is a different word from the great is the Lord. And it's a word that means vehemently, enthusiastically, intensely. Surely that's one of the reasons we find whisper singing so hard. Because God's to be praised greatly, isn't he? With enthusiasm and with joy. The church is made up with people who've come, hopefully, who've come to see the greatness of God and the goodness of the Lord, who've experienced that, as we'll think in a moment. And we want to praise him. And there's something completely wrong, isn't there, with unenthusiastic worship. Now, of course, at the moment, we're having to learn to be enthusiastic and quiet at the same time, which is hard, isn't it? So you have to go home and sing your head off. But that's what the church does. It praises the Lord. It's where he's praised especially, in his city, in his temple, by his people. So we live in a world, don't we, that mocks him and that takes Jesus' name in vain constantly. And we're in a sense to be the lights, aren't we? The place where Jesus is honoured. And we say he's the greatest. He's, as we were thinking last week, he's beautiful. So what does the church do? It praises the Lord. What does the church do? It blesses the whole earth. It blesses the whole earth. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 speaks about this city being the joy of the whole earth. In other words, something that brings joy to the whole earth. And you might think, well, that's a bit over the top about Jerusalem, isn't it? I mean, was it really ever a place that brought joy to the whole earth? Well, I think this is where it's clear, isn't it, that the psalmist is looking forward, isn't he? He's looking beyond that to what Jerusalem speaks of and pictures. Of course, Jesus was to come to Jerusalem, wasn't he? And he is the joy of the whole earth. His coming brings joy, and it's the church's job, isn't it, to spread that message of joy. Remember, you children, what the angel said to the shepherds: I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And that's our calling, isn't it? So the church blesses the whole earth and brings joy to the whole earth. It's interesting, isn't it? Beautiful in elevation. Beautiful in height. So Jerusalem was set on a hill, wasn't it? And it could be seen. But what did Jesus say to his disciples that they were to be? We're to be a city set on a hill. We're like a light shining in the darkness, making known the message of the joy of the gospel. And so we're reminded this morning of our task, aren't we? That we're to bless the whole earth. It's a wonderful thing to think this morning, as we meet here, there are, if you like, lots of little cities of Jerusalem all around this country and all around the world, in cities and towns and villages, and where God's people meet, and the praise of God goes on and the gospel goes forward. Look at verse 10. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. As the knowledge of God's name, in other words, of who God is and what he's done, spreads throughout the earth, so his praise spreads to the ends of the earth. So that's our ongoing task, isn't it? To speak the good news, to tell others of the Saviour of the world and the joy that's found in him. So what does the church do? It praises the Lord. It blesses the whole earth. Thirdly, it experiences the Lord. So look at those words in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our gods. So what happens when we meet together? Well, we hear the truth, don't we? We hear about God. We hear what he's like. We hear what he's done. We hear what he can do. But that isn't the end of it, is it? Because we also see it. We also experience it. We know its reality in our lives and in our church. So we don't just hear that God's faithful. We know it. We experience it. We've known it. We've seen it ourselves, haven't we? We don't just hear that he's mighty. We see it and experience it in our lives as he saves us and changes us and deals with us. We don't just hear of the love of God and the mercy of Christ. We've experienced it. We've seen it. We've known it ourselves. After all, he's here. God is in her palaces. That means he meets with us, and by his Spirit he lives in us. So, brothers and sisters, this is what we need to be looking for and longing for and praying for whenever we meet: an encounter with God that we won't just hear, but we'll see and we'll know and we'll experience. That's what we need to be praying for and looking for. We haven't come for a lecture. We haven't come for a service even. We've come for a meeting with God. And our desire should be to see more, to know more. So what does the church do? It praises the Lord. It blesses the whole earth. It experiences the Lord. Fourthly, it meditates on the Lord. Verse 9, look at verse 9. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. So now we're in the middle of the city, if you like. We're in the temple. And what's happening? Well, we're meditating. We're thinking about something. We're focusing on something. What is it? Well, it's God's what? His loving kindness. Well, guess what? It's that Hesed Hebrew word again that we keep coming back to. Your steadfast love, your unfailing love, your covenant love, that love that's undeserved and utterly surprising and yet absolutely sure and solid because God has committed himself to it. And that's the focus of our thoughts. That's what we come back to, if you like, time and time again. The loving kindness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord. I mean, what better for sinners like you and me to come back to than this great truth that God is a God of loving kindness. And where's that been shown supremely? In the sacrifice of Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that we've thought on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. I mean, what happened at the temple? Well, that's where the sacrifices were offered, wasn't it? That's where atonement was made. That's where you're reminded especially of the mercy and the grace of God. So that's what we glory in, isn't it? That's our hope. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet part of the church, How are you going to be part of it? Are you going to earn your place? Are you going to deserve it? No. You have to just come and cast yourself on the loving kindness of God in Jesus Christ. And whoever you are and whatever you are done, you can come and be part of it. This great work that's God doing. You can be a citizen of the city. So that's what we do, isn't it? We come back to this time and again. We meditate on the Lord and on his goodness and grace. One last thing. What does the church do? It praises the Lord, blesses the whole earth, experiences the Lord, meditates on the Lord, and finally rejoices in the Lord. Look at the end of verse 10 and then verse 11. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. You see, the wonderful thing about God's loving kindness is that it in no way diminishes his righteousness. It doesn't involve a lack of judgment or justice at all, does it? So in the gospel, God's righteousness is displayed, isn't it? Sin is punished. Justice is done. Judgment does fall. Only it falls on Jesus. He takes the sin. He takes the judgment of God. He experiences it so that we can truly be glad. You know, that's the wonderful thing, isn't it, about the gospel. Our sin hasn't just been swept under the carpet. It hasn't just, God just hasn't gone, oh, never mind. So that we're sort of left with this uncomfortable feeling that, you know, this isn't quite right. You know, could this all be brought back up again in the end? No, we know that, what does it say? God's right hand is full of righteousness. It's been done properly. Have you ever played a board game with your family? I'm sure you've never done this. I have, I'm afraid. And you've won, but unknown to everyone else, you cheated in the process. You know, you stole money from the bank when no one was looking, you know, the Monopoly or something like that. And so you sort of won, but it's a sort of, you smile, but it's a sort of hollow victory because, you know, it wasn't quite right. You know, something's wrong about it. Well, there's none of that, is there, in the gospel? Because everything's been done right. Sin has been punished. It has been dealt with. God's justice has been satisfied. Judgment has fallen. But all on Jesus. All on Jesus, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can really be glad, and we haven't got that sort of feeling, is it all going to, this isn't quite right, is it all going to come back in the end? No, it's been dealt with fully and truly and eternally in Jesus. So we rejoice. We rejoice. So, brothers and sisters, that's what the church is. And that's what the church does. And we need to keep coming back to that. And we need to keep remembering that. We need to keep considering that. That's really, I think, what how we can apply verses 12 and 13. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Consider her towers. Mark well her bulwark. Consider her palaces. Remember, what is the church? Why is she here? What's glorious about her? That we then pass that on. We tell our children, you know, the most wonderful, greatest privilege you could ever have is to be a child of God and part of the people of God and a member of the church of God. That's what we want to tell our children, isn't it? That the greatest thing that they could have and be is to come to know Jesus and then serve him in his church for all their days. That's what those first believers who wrote that the covenant for our church said, didn't they? They come to a realization that the greatest privilege, having been saved before they got to heaven, was to be part of a local church. And they gave themselves to it. And we need to understand that. Go, keep remembering. Walk around the city. Remind yourself of how glorious it is. And then rejoice in it yourself and tell the next generation. So you young people, let me talk to you again as we finish. The greatest, most wonderful privilege you could ever possibly have is not to become prime minister or to have some successful career or to be rich or to be famous or to be on Britain's Got Talent or whatever else terrible thing it might be. The greatest thing could possibly be is a member of a local church, having been saved by the grace of God, to serve him there, unknown to the world, but known to God. Because when eternity comes, when the judgment day comes, it won't matter who won Britain's Got Talent or who was in the top 100 companies in the country or whatever else it might be. All that will matter is, did you know Jesus and did you serve him? And will he say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. So on this anniversary Sunday, let's realize we stand in this wonderful line of men and women who've gone before us. Let's be thankful for them. Let's be thankful to the Lord for his goodness and grace to us. And let's give ourselves again as a people to say, this is where we want to be. This is who we want to serve. We want to know this God and know him together and open his book week by week and let him speak to us and teach us and deal with us until that day when we're together in glory with all God's people, when I think we're going to see this evening the new Jerusalem, the city of God, comes down and God comes and there's a new heavens and a new earth. God comes and dwells with his people. I mustn't preach Luther's sermon before he does. Well, may God encourage us and bless our hearts as we rejoice in these things together.